Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment, paragraphs 2 and 3. Then, at Christ's return, then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Our last class covered four historical apostasies, and we had to be selective. These were like representative apostasies. I'm going to write the four of them on the board to help us all remember and to bring us to our current place in these classes. The first concerned the truth of the Holy Trinity, the fact that God is three persons in his one divine being, and this was settled creedally in which century? The fourth century, with the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, but is a live issue up to this present day. Then second, we looked at the doctrine of Christ, his person and natures. He is one person, the eternal Son, subsisting in two natures, fully God and fully man. And the creedal statement here came in which century especially? The fifth century. And by the way, just in researching this, I looked up Tariq Aziz. Anybody, especially among the older folks, anyone remember Tariq Aziz? The name. He was Saddam Hussein's right-hand man, Tariq Aziz. And remember, it was always said that here's Saddam and he's a Muslim and Tariq Aziz is a Christian. Well, Tariq Aziz, who died in 2015, by the way, was a member of the Chaldee Catholic Church called, well, it's a part of what's known as the Church of the East. And in the terminology we've been using, Tariq Aziz belonged to a Nestorian church. So one of the groups that broke away after the Council of Chalcedon in 451, he was a Nestorian in Iraq. Third topic we looked at was justification. And if the Trinity deals with God's persons and Christ deals with God's Son, justification deals with God's righteousness in the gospel. And the creedal definitions regarding justification came especially in which century? The 16th century with the Reformation. And this too is a live issue with the new perspective of Paul, the federal vision, etc. And then we have the doctrines of grace as a package. The doctrines of grace. Here we're dealing with God's gospel. And this was settled creedally in which century? 17th. The 17th. Because of the rise of Arminianism, which is an ever-present foe. And tonight, we're moving from these four historical apostasies, which took their sharpest creedal formulations in the period up to the year 1800, we're moving from these to three massive movements of apostasy in the last 200 years. So these ones are earlier. Tonight we've moved into the last couple of centuries. We're moving forward in time up to the present day. Now, there was no new, widely received creed written in response to these issues, because the great period for creeds was the early church on the Trinity and the person of Christ, and then the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. And the three more recent waves of apostasy involve, first, the basis for doctrine, that is Holy Scripture. That'll be the first one we're treating tonight. Second, whole doctrinal systems, all of which can be embraced under the label of modernism. And then third, a particular issue in ethics, which I won't identify now just to keep you all in suspense, but that is of great contemporary relevance. And again, we're all reminded that we're not losing our eschatological perspective. Apostasy here is treated as a sign of our Savior's victorious return. Let's begin then with these major attacks on Christianity in the last couple of centuries, starting with higher criticism. Complete the phrase, we're dealing with higher criticism of the Bible. Higher criticism of the Bible. Lower criticism is textual criticism. What's the issues? What's the original text? Actually, Prof. Doug Kuyper's writing about that in the current issue of the Standard Bearer. And then higher criticism deals with more historical issues, because history is beginning to come into its own, a recognizable discipline with its own canon of precepts, how you deal with history, how you analyze it, how you evaluate it. This is applied to the Bible. Here are some of the big names. Jean Astruc in France. Then we have a number of Germans who were right at the cutting edge of unbelieving higher criticism of the Bible, such as Julius Wellhausen, one that I especially dealt with at university. Otto Eisfeld, he was a real raving liberal, probably even worse than Wellhausen. And he was always dogmatic, and he always had these arguments which he thought were completely irrefutable, so that it took the lowest of low views of the Bible right the way through. Hermann Gunkel, who worked especially with Genesis and form criticism. And moving to the British Isles, we have William Robertson Smith in Scotland. These guys created furores within criticism in their days. Now, higher criticism of the Bible marks a strategic satanic policy. Because if you can take out the Bible, since the Bible is the source of all doctrines, you have taken out the whole of Christianity in one go. Let's not just attack the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or promote a false eschatology. If we blow out the Bible, your foundation is gone. All doctrine is undermined and the whole structure falls. Let's summarize some of the key terms in the doctrine of Scripture. First, and this is logically first too, the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration of Scripture refers to its being God-breathed. That's the term in the Greek in 2 Timothy 3:16. So Scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the pens of the prophets and the apostles. This inspiration is verbal, every word. Plenary, that is full, every word from beginning to end, breathed forth by the Scripture. As the text says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as God breathed, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Out of the inspiration of Scripture, God's breathing it forth, comes Scripture's inerrancy. And think of the word in the middle of inerrancy. What is the inerrancy of Scripture? It contains no errors. So the E-R-R in the middle. And then a grade up from inerrancy is the infallibility of Scripture. And what's in the middle of that word? Fall. And fall is actually not from the word fall, like trip over, but fail. It's the infallibility. Inerrancy says that the Bible does not contain any errors. Infallibility says that the Bible cannot contain any errors. 2 + 2 = 4 is inerrant. But my mathematics is not infallible. We make inerrant statements every day. But infallibility can never be ascribed to a human being. So the inspiration of Scripture, God breathes out the words. There are no errors in it. There can't be any errors. It will never fail, inerrancy, infallibility. And if God breathes out the Scripture, then the Scripture possesses divine authority. It is the highest test and standard, nothing above it. The authority of Scripture. It's over the creeds, it's over church office bearers, and it's over the church as the norm of all norms. Then there is the perspicuity of the Bible. If something is perspicuous, it is clear. So the perspicuity of the Bible doesn't mean that everything in the Bible can be worked out by everybody with no effort. The perspicuity of the Bible means that the Bible is clear as to its essential meaning and is clear to the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit, making some effort and concentrating on it. And then there is the sufficiency of Scripture, which means that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for life and godliness, but it isn't sufficient to tell us how to sharpen the blades of your lawnmower, because it's not supposed to tell you how to sharpen the blades of your lawnmower. So it's not sufficient for absolutely everything, it's sufficient for its own purpose. Higher criticism of the Bible. It's saying, really, do you think the Bible's really inspired? Hath God really said? Is it clear? Maybe there are some mistakes in it. It's certainly not infallible. We, the scholars, know better. So you undermine the foundation. Let's give some basic examples of higher criticism as regards three biblical books or groups of books. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy. This was a key issue in higher criticism. Wellhausen, Astruc, and others. The human pen man who wrote the Pentateuch was not Moses in the wilderness. It was actually written by four people or four groups of people under the labels J, E, D, and P, the Yahwist, Jehovah, the Elohist, to use the divine name Elohim for God, the Deuteronomist, who especially wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and a priestly source, P. And these men or schools wrote the Pentateuch over many centuries in Canaan and in Babylon. Shucks. And we thought Moses had written it. And then, of course, this is really problematic for the Germans, because we talk about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but the Germans call it 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, and 5th Moses. And now these German scholars especially saying, Moses didn't write it. If there even was a Moses. Let's go to Isaiah. How many Isaiahs were there? You thought that there were one, but cutting-edge scholarship tells us that there are two. And then one of them wrote the first 39 chapters, and the other one wrote 40 to 66. And then lo and behold, what was the next thing that happened? Somebody comes along and says, we'll not keep burdening ourselves with names, says there weren't two, there were three. So you have Deutero-Isaiah, the second guy, and then you have Trito-Isaiah, the third guy, and then Proto-Isaiah, or first Isaiah, he was called Isaiah of Jerusalem. Wonderful, wonderful scholarship. And then, of course, the book of Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. It's a later forgery written like 200 plus years after the real Daniel died. And those are just the three most famous ones. And you can tell they're especially based on the Old Testament. The criticism attacked the Old Testament first and then branched into the New Testament. And of course, this is anti-Christian and satanic. Jesus said, John 17, verse 17, "Thy word is truth." Jesus said in John 10, verse 35, "The scripture cannot be broken." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And that, especially that chapter, Matthew 24, is all about eschatology. It's all going to be fulfilled. Staying with the words of Christ a little longer, let's look at some scriptures. John 5, an amazing chapter for many reasons. At the very end of John 5, we have Christ's teaching on the human penmanship of the Pentateuch. John 5, verse 46, "For had ye believed Moses," Jesus tells these unregenerate Jews, "had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And of course, we all know that he should have wrote, "The J author and the E and the D and the P wrote of me." Oh, by the way, now this JEDP theory, like every scholarly theory, which is the assured results of scholarship, now it's falling to bits and it's sort of passé. But for decades and for several generations, if you didn't believe that, you weren't a real scholar and you couldn't get a PhD. So there you are. So that's Jesus on the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24. Jesus here is giving his Olivet discourse on the Tuesday of the Passion Week regarding the end times. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," etc. And the abomination of desolation, that language is used in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. So Daniel did write it. But of course, we've got to agree instead with the critics, because they're obviously upstanding men of truth. And then to go back to John's gospel for Isaiah, John chapter 12, John 12 verse 38 mentions that saying of Isaiah the prophet must be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That comes in Isaiah chapter 53, which is in Deutero-Isaiah, according to their scheme. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again," the same Isaiah, "he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart," etc. "These things," verse 41, "said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him," that is Jesus. And that's a quotation, verse 40, from Isaiah chapter 6, which is in Proto-Isaiah. So Jesus said, Isaiah wrote this, chapter 53, in Deutero-Isaiah, so-called, and Isaiah said this, in chapter 6, which is in, so you got both parts. And Jesus saying this by the pen of John, by divine inspiration. So this higher critical view of scripture, it's not really inspired. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible. It's certainly not authoritative. Our books are authoritative. And you have to get the top marks in your Old Testament and New Testament classes, you have to give your views in accordance with our views, because that's what you get marks for. And it's certainly not perspicuous, and it's not sufficient, because you need Otto Eisfeld's Introduction to the Old Testament, which is really small print too. This then comes to the universities. This is taught as the highest form of learning. Idiots go to church and believe what the Bible says and what the minister says. And then it goes from the universities to the seminaries, because the church doesn't want to look obscurantist. And then it actually does get down into the pews of the people. And then, of course, people stop going to church. This is modern Europe. You can imagine how all this affects the preaching. There's a crisis of confidence in the minister. because he's probably more exposed to these ideas. So he's, when these things take hold, he becomes actually the most liberal person in the congregation. There's a loss of authority in his preaching. Then when issues of doctrine or life crop up at synod, the synod speaks out of both sides of its mouth. It equivocates. Maybe the conservatives have a majority at one synod, but the liberals the next. And of course, you immediately realize this is what happens with the voting of moderators into, let's say, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. These guys operate within different thought worlds. And then, of course, the conservatives become less conservative over time. The liberals become more liberal. There's a loss of church discipline because the heretics and the liberals come in and they say, well, you can't discipline me. I'm just believing the books. That's just scholarship. And then they kick up a stink and they say this is unloving. The church loses the third mark of a true church. We've got to tolerate it. And it takes on board more and more of the marks of a false church. Higher criticism has taken away huge swathes of Christianity in the Western world. If you go to Prague, for instance, and you see these church buildings, or you could have picked any modern European city, and they're having classical music. That's probably about as good as it's going to get. Better playing classical music, I suppose, than selling carpet or turning it into a mosque or a nightclub. What happened? Well, higher criticism came in. Any questions or comments on that first one tonight? You could have whole courses on this. It's a fascinating subject. It's really, really very sad.
There must have been people raised up to oppose this.
Yes, somebody like Gresham Machen, for instance, opposed this. B.B. Warfield opposed this.
Is it because of embarrassment of what Scripture teaches? Like,
yes.
It teaches that a donkey spoke.
That sort of thing.
It's just so embarrassed.
Yes, a donkey spoke. And that's why Jesus said in the Gospels, if anyone would be ashamed of me and my words. I think Jesus is wonderful. I wouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. But Jesus is inseparable from his words. And the words of Jesus are found in the whole Bible. Because the Bible is from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Let's move then to modernist theology. So modernist theology. So higher criticism, that's a view of the Bible, the book. And then modernist theology is liberal theology. And the two go hand in hand. One is your view of Scripture, and the other one is your view of God, man, Christ, and salvation, and the church, and the end times. So with modernist theology, it's not just this or that doctrine, as the previous class, we looked at four really massive ones, or any other particular doctrine you might want to. It's not just this or that doctrine, it's the whole system. So with higher criticism, it's not just this or that doctrine, although you could say it's the doctrine of Scripture, but it's the doctrine that underlies all the other doctrines. Modernist theology is the whole system of thinking. And modernist theology is most akin to which party that we meet on the pages of the Gospel accounts?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees, they were first century modernists. And then when we looked at them, the Sadducees and other groups, we saw that Jesus spoke of them using a biblical image for apostasy. Remember the biblical image?
Leaven.
Leaven works through. So modernist theology came to its sharpest clash early in the 20th century, in especially America, because there was more of Christianity left in the Western world, in America, than there was in Europe. The Americans held out much longer than the Europeans. It came to a flash point, the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the start of the 20th century. And modernist theology, like the Sadducees, is anti-supernaturalist. So the supernatural, and especially Balaam's donkey, that sort of thing. That's something for laughter only. Jer gave me this book recently, The Fundamentals, a famous source book of foundational biblical truths. There were many volumes. This one contains some of the articles written mostly by people in the States, but from elsewhere too. Some of the key documents in these many volumes and then updated for more recent time. So at first, you could say there were especially five doctrines at the heart of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. It was the whole system, but there were flashpoints. One was the virgin birth of Christ. Virgins don't have babies. Secondly, at the other end of Christ's life, his bodily resurrection. People don't die and come back again. As one unbelieving cleric once said, it's a magician's juggling box with bones. Words to that effect. Christ's substitutionary atonement. People can't really die for the sins of somebody else. The deity of Christ. Oh, I mean, a man cannot be God. And of course, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ go hand in hand, because the miracle of the virgin birth was a pointer to a far greater wonder. The incarnation, God and man, joined inseparably in one divine person. And of course, the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. So it dovetails at this point, especially with higher criticism. The fundamentalists are opposing modernist theology, the various false doctrines, anti-supernatural doctrines, which is of course based upon higher criticism. And then the authenticity of miracles, because the miracles are supernatural. People who are lame just don't get up and walk. The second coming of Jesus Christ, that a man who died 2,000 or so years ago is going to come back and hang there, I'm using pejorative language to give you the flavor, hang there in heaven and speak words like Sunday's sermon. The voice of Jesus, they'll hear the voice and then raise up out of the dead. And then the whole world is going to be consumed with fire. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, spare me. Maybe in the dark ages people could believe gush like that. On and on it goes. These attacks on scripture and theology, higher criticism, and with this modern liberal thinking, arose out of various philosophies, socialism, neo-Marxism, atheism, the cults, spiritualism, and evolutionism. Charles Darwin's dangerous idea and unbelieving psychology. All these fields of human knowledge are becoming distinct university chairs, and then they develop their own canons, and then they then attack the Bible and theology. Then later on, it takes the form for some of neo-orthodoxy with Karl Barth and Emil Brunner in Switzerland. In South America, Latin America, it especially took and takes the form of liberation theology. Liberation is all about freedom. So the gospel's message isn't for the spiritually poor, it's for the material poor. It's not for the spiritually oppressed by sin and the devil and the world. It is for the materially oppressed. So it's like Christianity of a sort, plus Marxism. And then we have, in its own particular modern manifestation, 21st century wokeness, which is a liberation theology, just with theology scored out, just pure liberation. In a secularist, anti-Christian, and revolutionary form. That's modernist theology. By the way, Professor Engelsman says that when he's going to write his systematic theology, he's written two volumes on eschatology, and then the next one out will be his introduction to theology. Well, that mentions that he's going to do a critique of modern theology, which is a little bonus. But anyway, you could say so much about modernist theology, like he could of higher criticism, but for our purposes, it's a huge machine of apostasy that devastated denominations, congregations, families, professing Christians, and it is a key explainer in the mess we are in today. A massive mover of secularization. Theology and Christianity push you into the background. Christianity, it can only be for people who reject modernity, who don't understand the contemporary world, who are digging themselves a hole and crawling into it And you stay in your hole if you're allowed to live at all in the intellectual world of our hires and betters. I take it everybody realizes that's not my view, just in case you're wondering. Yeah. The third area tonight is in the realm of ethics, because I think we can say that the year 2024 is probably more interested. We've moved beyond the Bible, that's been rubbished. We've moved beyond theology, that's for dinosaurs. But ethics, at least for the modern man, has some appeal. So we're going to attack Christianity, especially today, in the realm of ethics. And the aspect of ethics that we're going to treat, we could pick several, but to be really contemporary, we're going to pick gender. Now, we need to realize to the connection between modernist theology and ethics, because your doctrine will determine your ethics. I mean, if you want to embrace a Marxist worldview, then your ethics are going to be Marxist. And I've distinguished Marxist doctrine and Marxist ethics, whereas for Karl Marx, they're essentially the same thing. So your doctrine determines your ethics. What you believe determines your view of what a good life is and how I should live. Let's start with the roles of gender. So we're going to talk about gender roles. In case I haven't formed that word properly in my pronunciation, I mean R-O-L-E-S, gender roles. And here, the word begins with F. The key movement in modern times to define gender roles is
feminism.
And feminism, as it plays out in the church, especially focused on the issue of women in church office. So it started off with women deacons, and then it became women elders, and then it became women ministers. Now, I'm not saying there is this hierarchy in the church, but this is what it is in the people's mind. And then it became women bishops, and then it became women archbishops. Yeah. So the roles of gender are redefined, especially with regard to church office. I'll just quote one of several passages I could quote. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I suffer not, or I do not allow, a woman to teach, so there's the office of minister, nor to usurp authority over the man. So that applies all offices. The next chapter is going to talk about elders and deacons. And an office has a vital component without which there's no such thing as an office. Authority. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It doesn't mean women can't speak, never mind sing, but it means to be in silence with regard to the exercise of an office, speaking as an elder or a deacon or a minister. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And if you talk to a feminist, and you quote verse 12, they are raging. And then you quote verse 13 for the reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Oh, and the water begins to boil even more. And then you come, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived is in the transgression. And this stage, you're taking a step back. Things can get touchy on this very subject. That's what the Bible says. But Paul, then there's all these sophisticated arguments. They're all pathetic. But Paul only said that because of cultural constraints. Yeah, but it said Adam was first formed, then Eve. That isn't a cultural thing. That's creation. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He's rooting it, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And Genesis 3, because it also goes on to say, notwithstanding, she should be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So here, of course, Scripture isn't clear. We lose the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture couldn't be saying that. Scripture isn't authoritative, because Mary Wollstonecraft and those people tell us what the role of men and women are. Not the Bible. This is this old, out-of-date book. And higher criticism has exploded the Bible. And modernist theology tells us that all we've got to do is love one another. So that goes too. Here in Northern Ireland, the roles of gender, that battle was lost in the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and the Church of Ireland decades ago, generations ago. They've rejected the Word of God because they're all afraid of women. There is no fear of God before their eyes, but there is the fear of women. After we move from the roles of gender, we come next to gender attraction. And we're getting even more up to date with this one. Gender attraction. And by gender attraction, I mean the attraction of two, and these days you've got to say, or more, two or more people of the same gender. And the word for this is homosexuality, which comes in two forms, male sodomy, female lesbianism. And the groups that went with the gender roles are now struggling with, if they're not already fallen to, gender attraction. It's just aping the world a year or two or five or ten behind. Gender attraction. And the logic here to connect the gender roles and the gender attraction is very simple and actually irresistible. If there are no distinct gender roles, if there's nothing that a man can't do that a woman can't do, if there's no real differences between males and females, then men don't need women. But what does she bring to the table? And women, because it cuts both ways, women don't need men. Because there's full equality. There's full equality in everything. There's no complementarity. So if there's nothing that a man can do that a woman can't do, I mean, even saying that's just absurd. If there's not a man can do that a woman can't do, there's not a woman can do that a man can't do, well, why does a man need a woman and why does a woman need a man? And 1 Corinthians 11 says that men are created for women, women are created for men, complementarity. And then, of course, homosexuality comes in. At first, it's tolerated in the Western world, and then it's sort of accepted. You know, well, that's just his way. That's fine. I mean, who am I to judge? And then it's promoted as a really good thing, and then it's celebrated. And it's actually a higher form of living and of sexuality than being heterosexual. And it solves global warming, because you're not going to have any children. And it solves overpopulation. It's very, very virtuous to be homosexual. And it shows that you think for yourself. And then it actually pays in avant-garde circles to be homosexual. Because then anybody you don't like, you get all the laws on your side and you get positive discrimination. You're a higher life form. So if anybody was rude to you, you could hit them with laws. You could do in your employer. And of course, people act in accordance with what's incentivized. The attitude regarding homosexuality has changed, and one's attitude towards moral things is in effect morality itself. It's not something shameful to the person who does it, the act, the thinking, the views of others. It's not something shameful because it's sinful, and it's certainly not abominable. It is something not to be ashamed of, but to be proud of. And that's why the language is very, very important. It's a gay pride parade. Now, heterosexual sexual activity is normal, right, and good within marriage, but we don't want to be going through the street, men and women dressed up scantily and doing extreme public displays of affection. That wouldn't be right. But what we have instead with gay pride is open nudity of various degrees, paraded through the town in daylight and declared as a family day out, so that it is flaunted in the streets for children. And to keep the whole thing going, we don't just have a gay pride day once in a year for each city, but we have drag shows for kids, and we have public officials swearing on books promoting homosexuality to children in parts of America like Virginia. So you're swearing that you are going to promote pornographic material to little children. Sex before 8 or it's too late is a famous homosexual slogan. Not that every homosexual would buy into that, I suppose, but a significant number of them do. And the history of homosexuality, both from its Greco-Roman days and in the present, it has always been twinned with, as a movement, pedophilia. Mm-hmm. And it's strange, homosexuals themselves say this too, there is a great fear of dying within the movement, a great fear of growing old. And it's a way to rejuvenate yourself, to renew your youth, to have sexual intercourse with a minor, or at least someone much, much younger than you. So the apostate churches, not taking their cue at what God says in the Word, but taking their cue from what the world is doing. Like you, for instance, you'd be really wrong to think, well, in the Old Testament, the Jews looked at the Baal worship and the pagans all around them and were affected, but good job in the New Testament. There aren't any professing Christians or churches doing that. Are there not? This is exactly what they're doing. So you have impenitent homosexual members and office bearers. Don't ask, don't tell was the slogan used by Bill Clinton, it seems like another lifetime ago, dealing with homosexuals in the military. You don't ask them if they're a homosexual, and you don't tell. And of course, that policy is going to gain more and more acceptance, and then eventually you move away from that, and now it's celebrating. Then when this plays out in the church at first says things like, safe spaces are needed for impenitent homosexuals. Safe spaces in the church for impenitent homosexuals. And then, of course, if those spaces are safe for impenitent homosexuals, which means you cannot challenge them. You cannot tell them that this is wrong, that they need to repent, that the God in heaven, he determines ethics, and he judges on the basis of his word. Then these safe spaces for impenitent homosexuals are certainly not safe spaces for Christians. I mean, there are some churches, Quakers, for instance, are big into this. There are some churches, especially in the Western world, if you went to one of these places and said, I think homosexuality is sinful, you would soon realize in the midst of that church in San Francisco or Brighton that that is not a very safe space for you. Here I want to comment on an article put on the website of the Christian Institute a few weeks ago. The title of the article was Jane Ozan, Repentance Unnecessary for Salvation. Jane Ozan, Repentance Unnecessary for Salvation. She's a member of the Church of England. She calls herself an evangelical Christian, member of the Church of England. She is an Anglican who is a lesbian who self-identifies as a gay evangelical. And her position is, summed in the title of the article, Jane Ozan, Repentance Unnecessary for Salvation. I mean, this is the crassest antinomianism. And she doesn't only mean, we'll come to that in a minute, she doesn't only mean that you don't need to repent of homosexuality. She actually means you don't need to repent of anything. She claims that homosexuals do not need to repent. And sex is not to be practiced only in monogamous marriage. So heterosexual people can fornicate freely and commit adultery freely. They don't need to repent either. And you can guess what she calls those who tell people who live in fornication to repent. She calls them unloving. They are unloving. And of course, unloving is the worst sin. And unloving is almost the only sin for these people. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, or part of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not, the apostle says, he's amazed that they shouldn't know this or don't know this, because this is basic Christian knowledge. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not in the kingdom of God now, and they won't inherit it after death. Be not deceived, no matter what Jane Ozan and the LGBT lobby in the church say. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, so that's all sorts of sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, a sin of married people, nor effeminate, which is the passive partner among men in sexual intercourse with men, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, the active partner, nor, and it lists several other types of sins, because sexual sins aren't the only sins, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. So in the church at Corinth, there were people who formerly were adulterers and sexually immoral and homosexuals. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so now the homosexuals are saying, anti-conversion laws for us. You are not allowed to evangelize us. Just like Islam, it's a one-way street. We will try and proselytize your children to make them sexually immoral at the local library or the local school. And once they are in with us, you are not allowed to do a single thing to bring them back. Returning to Jane Ozan, the article to which I referred says, quote, the prominent LGBT activist has previously described affirming the Bible's teaching on sexual morality as homophobia. The Bible's teaching is homophobia. Homophobia isn't a terribly useful word, because it is being expanded to include everything. Any form of the mildest criticism. And she has demanded that, quote, gentle, non-coercive prayer falls within the scope of a new anti-conversion law. So if you say to somebody who's a homosexual and that person has unwanted sexual attraction, if the person even asks you, would you pray with me? Would you read the Bible with me? That she wants in new anti-conversion laws, that is, the person, the Christian who would speak with that person, then would be criminalized. We sang Psalm 121, which speaks of one husband and one wife dwelling together in love with children produced in marriage, where sexual intimacy is encouraged and enjoyed, their own children, and then they have a family, a nuclear family. And the church consists, single people are cherished in the church too, but the church consists largely of families with godly husbands and wives bringing up their children in the fear of the Lord. And this is actually what's good for society too. And every now and again you'll get a more conservative type politician who will say things like, we should encourage strong marriages because broken homes cost an awful lot, and then the state has to fund it, and then it ruins children and they get really poor outcomes, and they have to be really careful because they could sound like a bigot and they could be trashed by the news programs. But everybody knows it. It costs the taxpayer billions to support all these broken families. So we've been talking about the rules of gender, greatly warped now. There really is no difference. Well, if there's no difference, why do I as a man need a woman? I can just as well go with a man. That's the logic. That's where people are going. Now we've gotten to the stage where we're talking about gender number. Gender numbers. So I did an internet search in this. How many genders are there? Or whatever it was that I typed in. Something along those lines. And then you get 10 or something, and you hit more, then more come down. I think I hit more about 3 or 4 times. So I had 30 or 40 down there, and I looked through them. I jotted them down in a bit of paper. In the ones that were on the top of the search, I found none of them that said that the number of genders are in the single digits. Now, we're in the UK, so UK ones feature higher up the list. And there are probably algorithms to point people to the more left-wing and anti-Christian setup. But okay, there was nothing in the single digits on my internet search. There was nothing in the tens either. There was nothing as low as to say, well, there might only be 15. There was nothing in the 20s. The lowest one that I found, maybe if you do it, you might get better than this, but the lowest number of genders that I found a few weeks ago was 32. 32. And staying in the 30s, there was another one that said 33. I found nothing in the 40s. I found a 51 and a 57. And 57 brought a smile to my lips. Heinz. There's 57 varieties, Heinz said. And by the way, Heinz didn't Well, he just thought 57 was a catchy number because he actually had more varieties, but he says 57 sounds good. Well, say that Heinz has 57 varieties. Well, now we have 57 varieties of human sexuality. Another web page said there were 60 plus. Person didn't want to be nailed down. 63, said another one. 64 plus, 68. Then there was a 72. Then there was an 81. And then there was 107. And I thought, 107, wow. 107. And then this is the real winner for me. One guy said at least 7.8 billion. 7.8 billion human genders. 7.8 billion. Because this guy reckoned that everyone on the planet, whether they know it or not, acknowledge it or not, everyone on the planet has their own different gender. I mean, this is the most subjectivist view I ever heard on anything. And of course, the good news with that one is that this number is rising every day or at every minute, because each new baby that's born has its own different gender. And again, the progression you see here, gender is no determinant of roles, totally irrelevant as to what you should do, who you are as a human being. You can make it up for yourself. Gender is no determinant of attraction. And gender is ultimately, if it doesn't determine your role or attraction, I mean, what good is it? It's a nothing. There is no truth in this. This is a wax nose. You can make gender equal whatever you want, however you feel. And then the weird thing is, even though this is incredibly subjective, an individual, then a person's own gender identity is insisted upon by that person as absolute, unimpeachable truth. And if anybody dares to challenge it, whoa. Because my gender, is incredibly meaningful for me. It's an expression of my identity. If you take that away from me, you've assaulted me. This is the sort of language, you've assaulted me, you've attacked me. You ought to be up for assault.
Get your pronouns right.
Get your pronouns right. And we thought that pronouns were only important when you were learning French, but now pronouns are really important in English. And of course, gender can be any number you want, except for two. Any number but two. And now it's passed as the greatest wisdom, whereas actually the majority of people on the planet are still of the opinion that it's two. And in the history of the world, less than 1% of moderns hold, but you'd really think that everybody else was completely crazy. Let's look at some scriptures, because this needs to be understood by everybody, that the Bible speaks to this issue. Genesis, that's in the first page, or in page 2, depending on the size of your print. Genesis 1, verse 27. The last part of Genesis 1, verse 7, referring to the creation of man, mankind, humanity. Male and female, created he them. That's Genesis 1, verse 27. At the end of Genesis 2, the next chapter, we have one man and one woman becoming one flesh in marriage. Genesis 5, verse 2, that genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah. Genesis 5, verse 2 says, male and female created he them. And if we go to the New Testament, Matthew 19, I've just quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus quoted these relevant portions in Matthew 19. He tells the Pharisees, Matthew 19 verse 4, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Mark 10, verses 6 and 7 is the parallel passage. Now, what is next in this area? We can expect, seeing where we are now and where others are now and what has happened before, we can expect more and more crippling, life-ruining gender confusion, and it ruins most of all the person who's caught up in this, and then the ones closest to them have to try and help the person, bring them to some form of recovery. We can expect more and more gender confusion in families and in the church, because this is incentivized behavior that makes you special and interesting. It's going to play out in the church, not just in the world. We can expect, it's a likely hypothesis, further degeneration, including trans speciesism, that is, with a person identifying as an animal, and we're already there, especially in the most secular and godless of countries, like in Scandinavia. People identifying as an animal, and why stop there? Why not identify as several animals? If you get a person and he says, you know, I wake up in the morning and I think I'm a man, by lunchtime I'm two spirits, in the evening I think I'm a female, but keep it fairly basic, some of the more simpler terms, why can't someone be a dog when they wake up? Let's say they've got a cold and they're barking and it makes them feel like a dog, and then they're a cat or a kangaroo later on in the afternoon. Logically, we can expect more instances too of zoophilia. And zoophilia is a word which simply means sex with animals. For instance, think this way. Think of it along this way, logically. If a person identifies as a dog, will dogs have sex with dogs? And if a person identifies as a dog, will then clothes like a dog, diet like a dog, let's eat bonio, bedding like a dog, the doghouse for them. And then what are the threats? Let's say a person identifies as a cat. What are the threats to a cat? A dog. I saw one video, I take it not to be a spoof, of a girl who identified as a cat, and she, when she was out, she saw a dog and she cowered behind a tree. And then one wonders, to go further along this, these things, I don't know the future, these things could become human rights. A person could have the human right, not only to, with regard to the gender roles, the gender attraction, all these things are enshrined in various human rights, but the numbers of genders. And you could be committing a criminal offence by misnaming or deadnaming or misgendering someone, as the terminology is. But what if it becomes criminal, if it's a human right to be an animal? A human right to be an animal? And then it becomes criminal to criticise. But then how could someone have a human right if they identify as a dog? Well, then maybe that's a form of animal rights. Maybe we'll need some more animal rights charters. In tonight's class, let's move to an end. In tonight's class, we've covered three massive movements in relatively recent apostasy. Higher criticism of the Bible, modernist theology, and gender ideology, especially in the realm of ethics. The one thing which I think, and you're free to disagree and come up with a better one for yourself, the one thing that I think has facilitated this apostasy more than anything else, it's one word. That word begins with the letter L, and it has four letters. What is the one thing that has facilitated these three movements? Especially the last one, but the other two as well. Love. And by love, we do not mean the biblical idea, because love is the keeping of God's commandments. Real love is love towards God, expressed in keeping his four commandments. Love towards the neighbor, real love to the neighbor, keeping God's commandments 5 through 10. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is described beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the bond between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. For God is love, the Father and the Son, bonded in the Holy Spirit, the mutual loving breath between Father and Son. But by love, we're referring to the worldly perversion of it, which is, for it is probably the devil's number one tool for deconstructing God's word, God's gospel, and God's church, and thereby ruining people's lives. Can anyone name a famous song by the Beatles, 1967? Not that I'm into the Beatles. All you need is love. All you need is love. And the devil's been saying, all you need is love. All you need is love. And with love, I've shredded practically every Christian doctrine. Love. And here, let me show you how it goes. Christianity Christianity is not about book between two covers, normally black. Christianity is about love. It's all about love. And yeah, we're higher criticism of the Bible, but don't worry about that. Your Christianity is unaffected. It's all about love. And theology isn't about abstract, cold doctrines. It's about warm love. Your theology doesn't matter. Modernist theology. I'll make you feel good. I'll redefine terms. I'll keep the old words and I'll redefine terms. And as long as we love each other, shit doesn't really matter. And this is exactly what happened. And then this whole gender ideology, roles, attraction, numbers of genders, it's all about love. And if you dare say that a woman shouldn't be in church office in the majority of churches in our continent, you will be called, amongst other things, unloving. You must hate all women. I remember being interviewed in the radio once, and the lady said that I was opposing women in church office. And the lady was coming this line, you must hate women. I said, I love women. I'm married to one. She's wonderful. And that sort of stumped them for a bit. And then if you criticize homosexuality and say, you know, male, female, one man, one flesh, it's a wonderful thing, marriage. Oh, you're unloving towards homosexuals. You must hate them. I bet you really want to stone them. And you're unloving to transgenders. And in fact, following Jesus Christ and his word in these areas by the avant-garde ungodly is hatred. Because unloving and hatred are the same thing. Hatred. Hatred. And to move to the next one, Orthodox theology is hateful. And the Bible is hate
speech
or hate literature. And that's why there are various places in the Western world where the Bible is censured and banned in some libraries and some schools because it's inappropriate for children. But if you try to block pornographic literature to even primary school kids, you're stirred up a real hornet's nest, and everybody who's virtuous in society, including the really virtuous people in Hollywood, will go for you. So love, the ungodly variety, has probably, this is my proposal, see if you think it fits, been used more than anything else to destroy Christianity of late. And then love is also of great use to produce syncretism. All religions are the same, because all religions are all about loving each other, the way we define love. And what we need is more love all around the world, because then we can make a kingdom of man, and we can bring in the beast, who is called the man of sin. Now, at this stage, you're tempted to think, well, at least he's not going to be so bad. At least he's going to be a man. I mean, he's going to be recognizably one gender. Maybe there's something to be said for the Antichrist. Maybe at least he's got something right. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, you understand. In closing, the conclusion of the conclusion. What about some further heresies which could arise or become more influential in the future to destroy what's left of Christianity, especially in the Western world, but these things filter down to the global south, to destroy denominations, congregations, and people, whereby the church follows or apes the world of the most liberal churches. Personally, with the realm of theology, the doctrine of God, I think the best doctrine that they could take out would be the Trinity. Why? Why is it a particularly strategic doctrine? Because the Holy Trinity is a great barrier to syncretism, especially with the Muslims and the Jews, the merging of all religions together. And if you get rid of the Holy Trinity, then you can say, well, Muslims, Jews, and others worship the same God. But it's at the same time difficult. Now let's go back to our previous class, because the Trinity was the first doctrine settled upon by a post-apostolic church council, the Council of Nicaea in 325, and it's woven into all the creeds and all the liturgies in Christendom. How do you take that out? But whenever that's there and you worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's very hard to get syncretism. Moving to the doctrine of man, anthropology, there's a big push to say that man's nature,
as well as his gender, his very nature, what he is,
that's not fixed either. That's up for grabs. We can change man by use of dreams and drugs, his consciousness and his body, by cybernetics and computers. And the goal is, in many circles, they're explicit about this, we want to produce some sort of Superman who can live much, much longer than human beings currently can do. So if there's some sort of eternal life, and with modern science, we're going to try and work in his brain with the release of certain chemicals to make him happy. And so you start off with truth that God made man in the image of God. God made man in the image of God. Man's sin made himself in the image of the devil. But now man has tried to make God in the image of man, and now man is trying to make man in the image of a robot or an animal. Because it's hard for us to understand, but many ungodly people not only feel trapped in their gender, but they feel trapped in their bodies. They feel trapped as human beings. They want to break down borders. They want to smash limits and be something else because they're not happy with the way they are. And if we can only change human nature, if we can stop pain, if we can stop dying, and if we can make ourselves happy with some sort of drugs, and maybe technology is going to take us there. And with technology, we can really speed up evolution. That's their worldview. And finally, just to end this section, eschatology. What is happening? You don't talk about eschatology because it's too supernatural. Carry over from the old modernist theology. And then you get things from high-ranking Roman Catholic theologians every now and again, letting the cat out of the bag. You know, the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven. Really? Really? Can you believe that? The lake of fire? Eternal punishment? That's really brutal. The new heavens and the new earth? Really? Instead, our eschatology is this. Our eschatology is hope for this earth, not this pie in the sky future. Hope for this earth. This earth's future, we've got to become more and more global and become one. Unite the human race. It has to be more about man, whatever man is or humanity, nobody's quite sure. We need more global governance in a kingdom of man. And if only we could get one guy whom everybody liked and who's really switched on, we could call him the man of sin, establishing a kingdom of the beast, then things would be really good. That's what we're really after. While you're wondering about that, I want to throw in this. Next week, Lord willing, I'm planning to deal with, why is there apostasy? Why? How does this fit with eschatology? And that, my attention is to be the 10th and last class on the sign of apostasy.